His mercy, His covenant faithfulness endures forever. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we come to a new book, and so a brief introduction we allow. The author of the book is Luke, the beloved physician. The beloved physician is not our title. That's what Paul calls him. He is the beloved physician. For those of you that study the original language, you'll take note that the Greek of the book of Acts is different from, say, the Greek of the book of John, and even a little bit different from the Greek of Paul's epistles. Luke has a particular writing style, and it speaks to his education. He was an educated man. The recipients, we note that there's a name at the beginning of this book. His name is Theophilus. That helps us to understand who the author was, because that's how the Gospel of Luke also begins, written to this man Theophilus. Theophilus, by some, they have said that this is not a real man, but the name, being the lover of God, Theophilus, is written as kind of a descriptive for all those who would take up and read this book, as well as the Gospel of Luke, there's this cryptic inscription, to the lover of God, in other words. Or there's a man by the name of Theophilus that was particularly instructed by Dr. Luke, and then there is the combination view that, yes, it is a real man, but that this man, his name is quite appropriate for all those who would come and study these works. So it's hard to be definitive between any one of those three views. The date of the writing, as with most of the books of the New Testament, conjecture abounds as to the actual date. The best view is the book was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before the death of the Apostle Paul, that is during his first imprisonment at Rome. That is where the book ends. And so after the Gospel of Luke, so this places the date of writing sometime between 60 and 64 A.D., somewhere along those lines. The location, it's very difficult to describe a location because Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul on many of the journeys that will be described here. Some of these things Luke is eyewitness to. Others he is obviously reporting things that he was not there when they occurred. But under the inspiration of God's Spirit, we have a very good and inspired record of them. So where was he? Well, he was all over the place, all over the ancient world. He was in Judea. He was in Jerusalem. He was in that northern part of the land of Judea that is today called Antioch, in that day was called Antioch. Then he was over in the eastern portion of what we today call Turkey, Asia Minor, or that region called Galatia. Then he was in the western portion called Asia Proper in that day of current-day Turkey, where Ephesus and Laodicea and other cities like that are. Then he was across the Adriatic Sea over in the Peloponnesian Sea over there first Macedonia in the north and then Achaia in the south, and then across the Adriatic Sea in Rome. And so where was Luke when he wrote all of these things? Well, he was in all of those places. We're going to see that the book of Acts takes place in a number of places across the ancient world. And so if you're someone who has an appreciation for the geography of the world of the Bible, this book will be obviously of great interest to you as you follow along in your book of maps, right? Okay, and then the content? Well, we have a lot of things to mention with regard to content. Some have called it the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, right? The fifth gospel, but that of the Holy Spirit. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. And there's an argument for that, although it is different from the Gospels. It is a historical record, but it is not an historical record of the life of Jesus Christ. We're not going to see Jesus past chapter 1 in his ascension, except when he appears to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, knocking him to the ground. Okay, The book is also seen as an apologetic for Christianity, based upon the supernatural arguments and phenomena, again related and traced back to the Spirit of God. Further, this book might have the rightful, it's the continuation of Jehovah's religion. This is the stepping of that religion of the Old Testament into the New Testament, and how it is going to progress into the ages that follow. Fourth, it is a theological treatise and not a chronology of history. It's a theological interpretation of the historical events of the church in the first century. And that's a helpful perspective, although it may not encompass everything we want. And then finally, and very importantly, your pastor is going to distinguish himself from almost every other studier of the book of Acts and say that I believe it to be an ecclesiastical manual of sorts. That we have the instruction, which we'll see here in a moment, from Acts chapter 1 of Jesus to his disciples for 40 days, teaching to them the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And now we see how that works out in that instruction as they take the instruction they got from Jesus himself, ordering his church, and then from there to order that church as it proceeds into the centuries that follow, setting the tone for the rest of what we call the inter-Advent age between the first coming and second coming of Christ. And this is my view. It is that when we look for what the church is to do according to her government, according to her teaching, according to her ministry, we will not fall back to a position, well, Jesus left us in the large to make it up. We will not fall back into that position. Instead, our default position will be, our Lord Jesus Christ has left us the instruction we need, if we will be so diligent as to look it up, as to do the implication work, to do the theological work, to do the exegetical work. We will find what our Lord has left for us here in this inspired record. The Apostle Paul will make that known to Timothy very clearly when he says what? I'm writing these things to you hoping to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is how you should conduct yourself. The Lord has not left us without a witness. In the book of Acts, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and in Titus, and in a few other places scattered throughout the rest of the New Testament, the Lord has told the church, if I can put it colloquially, how to go to town. How we're supposed to conduct ourselves. So the book of Acts is one of the large books for that. All right, well, that's the introduction. As far as an outline is concerned, you know what I like to do, right? I like to take large books and break them down into short, uncomplicated outlines, right? So we have the book of Isaiah. We have Maher Shel Al Hashbaz and Sha'ar Yashuv, right? Fly upon the spoil and a remnant shall return. Chapters 1 through 39, the Lord's going to fly upon the spoil. Chapters 40 through 66, a remnant shall return. Right? The book of Ezekiel. What's the outline for the book of Ezekiel? I know you remember these things because we've tried to break them down to make them simple. The glory departs, the glory returns. Okay. What's the outline for the book of Acts? It's exactly what Jesus told his disciples in this first chapter. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And if you watch the book of Acts, that's how it unfolds. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Jerusalem, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. In 5 and 6, we start to move out toward Judea. In chapter 8, we end up in Samaria. In chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is converted. In chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius. And after that, the gates are wide open to the end of the world. Right? Now, I have in my notes here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 subpoints of how it goes to the world. We'll not take the time to do that. Okay? But just remember that pretty much after chapter... Let's say 13. Chapter 13 begins a very detailed exposition of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it is primarily in him as the Apostle to the Gentiles that the gospel goes to the rest of the known world. Such that in in one of the prison epistles in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul will be able to say that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Now you think about that, you think about ancient Near Eastern phraseology and expression, you understand what Paul means. We don't want to import a 21st century meaning onto that phrase. It's very interesting to think about what Paul meant when he said that. All right, well, there we have the brief introduction to the book of Acts. In the first section, I have that as verses 1 through 5. Dr. Luke introduces himself, his former treatise, and his current topic. Himself, his former treatise, and his current topic. His former treatise is obviously the Gospel of Luke. This is therefore the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. This makes Luke's complete history, beginning from Jesus' birth to the day he was taken up here in chapter 1, and then as his church expands, all the way up to the imprisonment of Paul in Rome at Acts chapter 28. And no, there is no Acts chapter 29. All right, so the fact of the resurrection is first. And remember that here in chapter 1 and throughout the rest of the apostolic witness, we will hear that these men were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They considered it the linchpin of the Christian faith. That without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And so they were witnesses to the resurrection. Peter will say that when he stands up and seeks to provide a 12th apostle with them to close that circle up once again. He will say that this man must be a witness with us to his resurrection. So that's how Luke begins, by many infallible truths, then by his 40 days on earth after his resurrection, and by his teaching after the resurrection. And I just want to remind you of this. You know this, but I want to remind you of it. There are two periods of time when Moses was on the mountain of Sinai and he was receiving everything that the people of God needed for the ordering of the church in that day. First of all, there was chapters 20 through 23 of the book of Exodus, which he received in the first set of 40 days. And then there was all of Leviticus that was received in the second 40 days. Now notice, in those 40-day periods of time, what was Moses to receive? Everything about how, can I say it this way? The church went to town in his day. Why was it that Jesus, when he was resurrected, did not stay one or two or 3 days and then ascended into heaven? He stayed for how long was it? Oh yeah, 40 days. And what did he speak about? Oh yeah, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The 40 days is indicative of the kind of things that Jesus spoke to his disciples about. And I think we miss much when we think that Moses, as a servant in the house, was less concerned about the ordering of the house than Jesus is as a son over the house. So I don't think he's left us without that witness. I think he's left us with everything that we need to tell us how our churches are supposed to operate. Not every particular detail, but certainly every broad stroke that we need. Then notice also the last instruction of Christ to his disciples was to await the promise of the Father, which was the Spirit of God. And again, this was the promise that had been given by the prophets in the Old Testament, that there will be in the after days a greater diffusion, a greater effusion of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the New Testament assembly of Yahweh. And so wait for that promise. It is an interesting thought. Do you ever hear about the original disciples being baptized? Not really. There's a 19th century American divine by the name of Armstrong who writes on that. And his view, and I think it's pretty astute, what is baptism? Well, what does Jesus say here? John baptized you with water. John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What is Christian baptism? It is a sign of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. It is a sign of that being poured upon from on high. We don't have a record of these that were poured upon from on high in Acts chapter 2, the next chapter, ever being baptized. We don't hear about that. It's not written in Scripture. But that doesn't dismay us at all. You know why? Because if they received the sign, if they received the thing signified, well, then they don't really need to receive the sign, do they? This is an interesting way to think about what happened there in Acts chapter 2 and what Jesus is talking about in Acts chapter 1. All right, so then in verses 6 through 8, the expectation and misunderstanding of the apostles is not so far off from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were looking for it through someone else instead of Christ. But they ask, okay, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Is Rome going to be thrown off? Israel is going to become the ascendant nation once again. Let's not take the apostles' missed expectation here and make it a doctrine that is going to come to pass sometime in the future. I don't think in the clock of Bible chronology and prophecy that Israel will ever be the ascendant nation again. I know that's, especially here in North Texas, that that's kind of a strange thing to say from a pulpit. However, I don't believe the Bible supports that. The Bible does support, I believe, large amounts of traditionally or ethnically Jewish folk to be converted to Christ. But I don't think the church is going to take on a Jewish form ever again. And so Jesus says, well, this is not your business to ask what the Father has kept in His own power. Here's what you need to worry about. The power that you will receive when the promise of the Father comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses. Notice, don't worry about Jerusalem. You'll be witnesses where? Here. That's right, in Judea. Yes, and then, in Jerusalem and in Judea. But then you're going to go to Samaria too, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Expand your thinking, Jesus is telling them. Don't think kingdom now. Think the gospel is going to the end of the world. All right, so then in verses 9 through 14, we have the ascension of our Lord. And Luke briefly handles this event in his gospel. But here we have a few more details. Notice that his ascension was attended with angels. And note their question. They still quite perhaps didn't get the answer that Jesus had just given them about the uttermost parts of the earth and that they're going somewhere. Instead, Jesus goes up and they're just waiting, looking up. Some commentators have said with the expectation that he's coming right back down to establish the kingdom. Well, perhaps that's right, perhaps it's not. But the angels make it clear. Why are you gazing into heaven? He is going to come back, this very Jesus, as you've seen him go. Also then, they get the message that they're supposed to disperse, and so they do. They disperse. There's a lot of other things to be said there, but they do disperse, and they gather up in an upper room in Jerusalem. All right, so notice we have the listing of the disciples there in verse 13, and the absence of Judas, who is, as Peter will say in a moment, gone to his own place. That's how he puts it euphemistically there. All right, so verse 15 then begins this next section, and by the way, notice who else is there. This is one of those little interesting tidbits. Okay, so we've heard from some that they believe that Judas and James are the quote-unquote brothers of Jesus. Well, we have a couple of names here, Judas and James, and they are included in the list of the 11, and earlier they are included in the list of the 12 in the various gospel accounts. And then notice that beyond that, the brothers of Jesus were there. Now that's interesting, isn't it? One of the guys that examined me for my original ordination exam, Dr. Charles Butler, believed that James and Jude were the brothers of Jesus Christ, not these two guys here. Those books were written, but they were written by guys that were not of the 12, but through association to Christ, their books were received as canonical. I don't think that's correct. I think what we have here is that Judas and James, this is Alphaeus, the two sons of Alphaeus, that these are the disciples of Christ. They have been with him for these 3 years. And now, notice, they become the authors of James and Jude in the Scripture. And that beyond that, there are brothers there of Christ. So it's just one of those little tidbits that you pick up on. One of those things that, you know, after reading it 80 or 90 times, that jumps up off the page at you. All right, so then in verses 15 and following, we have Peter and his procedure to close the circle, to bring the number again to 12. It's an interesting thing. We're not told why he did that. I'm going to infer that he had instruction to do that from Christ. As we have read already today. Notice we also have that he does so according to prophecy. That there is an understanding, let his place, let his bishopric, his oversight, let another take that office. You hear that? And so Peter is not simply operating out of whole cloth. He has the instruction of Christ and the instruction of Psalm 109. Both of those things congeal here in the closing of the circle back to 12 apostles. The other thing that I wanted to make note of is that there is such a thing in this passage as adding to the worship of God. We have this Sabbath day's journey of the Jews, and it was about from Jerusalem to Mount Olivet, almost 2 miles worth. And we understand that a quote-unquote Sabbath day's journey is not a biblical thing. What was it, 2,358 steps or something like that, 2,000-something steps, and several hundred steps. I don't remember the exact number. Why would they do such things? Well, remember what their strategy was. Their strategy was to encompass or encircle the law so that it would never be violated, to put fences around it, like at the base of Sinai, so that you could never really deal with the law itself. You'd be kept back from that. And so they would bind the consciences of men with extra-biblical commands to keep them from breaking the law, as if that was the way to do that. And so this is one of those passages where we understand that they were straining at gnats and swallowing at camels. All right, so with regard to Judas then and his demise, the old question rises up, did he hang himself or did his bowels burst asunder? And of course, the answer to the question is both of those are true. There was a field that was purchased on his behalf by the leaders of the Jews. It was called the Field of Blood because it was bought with blood money. Judas hanged himself, and his bowels did burst asunder. There's an early account from Papias that says that Judas was not killed when he hung himself, but became an example of immodesty and impiety, and became so overweight that one day he just burst asunder. I think that's a false, a legendary tradition, and not what the Bible is intending to teach here. I think what's being taught is that when Judas hung himself, that there were other things that took place along with him hanging himself, and that is that that they resulted in him being burst asunder. So not only was he condemned of himself, but that being burst asunder showed that he was condemned of God as well for the betrayal of Christ. And I think that's probably the best way to understand all of that. So notice how it is that they choose one of those 12. It is one who is accompanied with them from the baptism of John. And so what do we learn there? We learn that there were disciples that were not the disciples, right? That even within the 12, we note that there were three, Peter, James, and John, that were more intimate with Christ. Even outside the 12, there were others that accompanied with them throughout that entire time. If I can put it, as we'll see a little bit later in the book of Acts, according to this phraseology, they addicted themselves to the ministry very early on, didn't they? Well, that's a good thing. And so notice that they are again numbered, or this man, Matthias, is numbered among the 12, and that is done by the casting of lots. And I think that all of those things, we need not go down the road of shall we cast a lot for this and shall we cast a lot for that. These are things of particular weight and moment, things of particular direction from Scripture, where the church is being led providentially by God Himself and by the instruction of Jesus Christ. So we needn't think about, well, shall I cast lots today? May I say that if you are given to the casting of lots, I will simply use the words of George Whitefield, no, sir, you mistake. Speaking to John Wesley, of course. So we need to be careful with that. We don't want to become superstitious. This is not a superstition. This is based on the instruction that they had received. All right. Well, I feel it was so inadequate having gone over time and still not even touched the passage, but we'll have to suffice it there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.